This morning I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 1. We'll read the first 20 verses there. We're reading from this section of God's Word for the foreseeable future in terms of this fall. We've been spending quite a bit of time in the New Testament lately studying Matthew and other passages, and so we're going to take a bit of a break and go return to the Old Testament again and look here at 1 Samuel. And as much as we can at the life of the prophet Samuel and his involvement among God's people. So 1 Samuel 1, just by way of a bit of other information, Samuel, this probably takes place in around the year 1050 BC. Samuel was likely a contemporary of Samson. We never see their interaction by any means, but they likely lived about the same time. And King Saul likely began to reign shortly, very shortly after the death of Samson. So there's a lot going on, perhaps you might say, behind 1 Samuel. It can sometimes be our temptation to sort of divorce certain books from others of the Bible, but there's a lot of interrelation between them, especially historically, and that comes very strongly to the forefront here in 1 Samuel verses 1 through 8, which we'll be looking at together. But we'll read it again, 1 Samuel 1 verses 1 through 20. This is the word of the Lord. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion, because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on a seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered, "No, my lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." Then Eli answered, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, "I have asked for him from the Lord." And thus ends our reading from God's word here this morning. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, great stories often have very tragic beginnings, don't they? And what makes for a great story is usually the fact that it starts with such tragedy, and in the end you watch the hero or the heroine arise above the tragedy and come to enjoy this remarkable place of great happiness. You have it in fairy tales even. Cinderella starts off in a home where she is unloved and abused and taken advantage of, but she ends up marrying the prince. Snow White is mistreated by the queen, and her life is under threat of destruction simply because she is a beautiful woman. But in the end, she again ends up marrying the prince, and they all live happily ever after. You can see even this general idea at work in the scriptures too. At the very beginning of the Bible, don't we? We meet with tragedy. We see the tragedy of human sin, and the rest of the scriptures are showing us how God is rescuing us, bringing us out of the tragedy and bringing us into great glory and power and victory with the end of the scriptures and the new creation and our resurrection bodies. Even the scriptures are given to expressing the reality of human tragedy and the glory of what God yet brings out of it. And that very same thing is true here at the beginning of 1 Samuel. In the Hebrew Bible, Ruth is not found before 1 Samuel, but instead 1 Samuel follows immediately after Judges. And so the last word that the Hebrew believers would read, or those who heard the Bible read to them, the last word they would have heard before coming to this book is this verse. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. For roughly the last 200 years before Samuel arrives, Israel has been living in Canaan, and it has been a time of great chaos. The priesthood has become corrupt. We see one priest going off and serving the tribe of Dan and leading them in idolatry. We see a Levite's wife abused and the rest of Israel then going and attacking Benjamin and nearly wiping out that tribe. There's been no prophecy, you might say, almost since the time of Moses. We do see a couple prophets and a prophetess. But basically, there's been no prophecy to lead them forward as a nation since the time of Moses. And so in the time of Judges, what you see is this cycle, don't you? This vicious cycle of they sin, and then they're oppressed, and then they repent, and then they sin, and they're oppressed, and they repent. And it's just a downward circling spiral ever deeper into the darkness. And this is what life is like when there is no king, no one to lead them in faithfulness to the Lord. And so what we have as we come to the book of 1 Samuel is God's answer to the darkness. He brings forth Samuel as the bridge between the time of the judges and the time of kings, to be the one who prepares the way, you might say, the one who prepares the way for the arrival of the man after God's own heart. The one who in the darkness is pointing ahead to the light yet to break upon the nation with the arrival of King David. Samuel is a prophet much like Moses. He serves as a judge within Israel. And he even acts as a priest numerous times in praying on Israel's behalf and offering up sacrifices to the Lord. He is a man very much like Moses, called by God to a very special and unique office to lead God's people forward, to bring in and usher in the coming of the king. But before we get there, before we get to the breaking of the light, we have the darkness. We're shown a small picture of Samuel's family, which serves, you might say, even as something of a parable. Not to say that it's non-historical, but to say it's a parable still of the nation of Israel as a whole. What we find in these first eight verses of 1 Samuel is the spiritual death of Israel being reflected in the life of Hannah. The spiritual death of Israel reflected in the life of Hannah. As we look at this together, we notice three things here. First of all, a barren woman, a barren womb. Secondly, a broken home. And then finally, a broken heart. As we look here upon Hannah, we see a barren womb, a broken home, and then a broken heart, each of which serves to illustrate, to picture the spiritual death of Israel. So we want to look at those three together this morning. The book of Samuel begins by introducing us to a man named Elkanah. who is otherwise a fairly unimportant man. He lives, we're told, in the hill country of Ephraim, so he lives in the tribal allotment of Ephraim, lives in the town of Ramah, which is, at this point is a very unimportant city. It's not very well known. Only Samuel will eventually put this city on the map. So it's a man who comes from the hill country of Ephraim, from an unimportant town, an unimportant city, and even his family isn't very important. His father and his grandfather and so on, going back through his lineage, and none of those men are really remarkable in any sense. In other words, this is a certain man who's a nobody. A man who's apparently unimportant, insignificant in the grand scheme of things. We do learn in 1 Chronicles 6 that he actually is a Levite. He's a Levite living in Ephraim's territory. But again, otherwise, he's a nobody, not deserving of a whole lot of attention. In fact, the author of Hebrews, or rather of Samuel, turns us away from Elkanah and leads us to focus upon his wife. We're told that this was a certain man and he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah and the other was Peninnah. In reading that, it's likely the case that Hannah was his first wife. More than likely, Elkanah marries Hannah and it's shortly discovered that she's barren. She's unable to have any children. And so he's faced then with the prospect of losing his inheritance in the land of Canaan. Right? It would leave his family, go to his brother perhaps, and so the man is concerned about his inheritance in the land, and he's concerned as well, likely, about his own economic status. He has no children to help him, no sons to defend him, and so the man figures he will sort of follow in the footsteps, you might say, of Father Abraham before him, and he decides to take a second wife, to take on Peninnah, who will be able to provide him children. And that's really what separates these two women apart. The author puts it very simply and very bluntly, Peninnah has children, Hannah had none. Three times that point is actually made, at least with regards to Hannah and her barrenness. It's said here in verse 2 that she had no children. Then in verses 5 and 6, we're told two more times that her womb is barren, and it's barren because God has closed it. And the Bible usually doesn't say that. In other cases where we find barren women in the scriptures, we aren't given a reason. We aren't told why that is. It's simply mentioned that they are barren, they haven't had any children, apparently can't have children. Here, we're told something different. Here, we're told specifically that God had closed her womb. We're not left to wonder why she wasn't able to have children. We're not left with any questions, but it's all removed, and it's told to us, God did this. God intentionally, specifically closed her womb so that she could not have children. Why? Why is that? Why? It's interesting because it's even the first thing God is said to do in the whole book. The first thing God does in the book of Samuel is close a woman's womb. And why? Well, I would submit to you that the reason is so that she, Hannah in this case, can serve as a picture of barren Israel. To serve as a picture of barren Israel. It's like we're told in Judges 2, verse 10, that there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, or the work that he had done for Israel. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and Ashtaroth. You see, when we look at Hannah and we see her and what is going on with her in this barren womb, we need to understand that God didn't do this just for Hannah's sake. God wasn't doing this just for Hannah, or just for her in mind, but God was doing this with his people in mind. God wants to send a very clear message to his people that as they read this scripture, as they look upon this woman, they see a very clear picture of how each and every one of us is spiritually dead and barren in ourselves. That in our idolatry, that in our unbelief, we become dead and barren and broken. Israel at this time of the Judges is God's barren wife. They are not bearing fruit. They are not bringing God glory. They are not giving him the worship he deserves. They are not increasing. They're not making known the name of God to their neighbors, but they're worshiping the Baals and the Ashtaroth. They have become spiritually barren. Generation after generation that does not know the Lord, does not love the Lord, does not serve the Lord. It's a very dark picture of the nation reflected here in Hannah, the spiritual death of his people. And that very point, you might say, is even somewhat underscored by verse 3, where we meet what might be something of an encouraging picture. We have here a certain man who goes up year after year to worship the Lord of hosts at Shiloh. And this is the first place in the whole Bible where the phrase Lord of hosts is used. And it reflects the genuine faith of Elkanah, that here at least is one man in a nation of spiritual deadness, one man who prioritizes the worship of God, a man who acknowledges that the Lord is the covenant God, that he is the one who rules all things, that he governs all things, that he is in control of all the hosts of heaven, that there are no other gods, no other powers, but it is the Lord and Lord alone. We might quibble with him about his marriage to more than one woman, but he certainly knew, enough to come to God as a sinner seeking grace, seeking mercy by the blood of the sacrifices, going up year after year after year to offer up sacrifices to the Lord, a man who knew he needed grace. You see, it just puts a, you might say, an exclamation mark behind the barren womb of Hannah. To show that we are all barren, that we are all lost and dead in our sins, that there is no fruit we can give to God, no glory we can bring to God, but that we all start in this place of deadness, and our only hope is to turn to the Lord, to turn to God, seeking his grace. That no matter how right we may look in our own eyes, even as it was of Israel in the time of the judges, the reality is that we are dead in need of the grace and mercy of God to seek his face, to come to him seeking the blood that can cleanse us of all our sin, the blood that can bring us from death to life, to punctuate our need for Jesus, our desperate need for Jesus. You see, God again was showing his people the deadness of the age and wanting to direct their eyes to the need for a leader, for a king, for someone who could come and bring them back to God in truth and in holiness. And that's what we have to see here. God, to direct our eyes ahead to Jesus, to be the one who can lead us to the Lord in truth and in holiness, giving us the life that we need to rescue us from our spiritual deadness. It's as if God is pleading with his people through Hannah to plead with them to see their broken condition, to see their dead hearts, and to stop this foolishness. To stop this foolishness of sin and rebellion and listen to come to the one who can give them life. So the Lord reflects the deadness of Israel in the barren womb of Hannah to show them their desperate need for grace and for healing. But we see secondly as well how Israel's spiritual death is reflected in the broken home she's a part of. Again, we remember that Elkanah had two wives. Peninnah, who was able to have children, Hannah, who was not able to have children. And the inevitable result of that was that there came to be a great amount of conflict in the home. Perhaps no surprise to us, but perhaps a surprise to him. But like as it was with Jacob, where he had Rachel and Leah, there came to be war within the home. Hannah, you see, had her husband's affection. She had her husband's love. He loved her more. He loved her deeply. Peninnah, on the other hand, was a woman he married simply to have babies. It wasn't a marriage of love, you might say, a marriage of attraction and so forth, but she was there simply to give him children. And you see that reflected there in verses 4 and 5. Elkanah would go up every year to offer sacrifices, and in that time he would give portions of the sacrifice to Peninnah and her kids, but to Hannah he would give a double portion because he loved her. Hannah was special to him. And so he gave her a double portion. But that only provoked greater and greater rivalry. Verse 6 also says, her rival used to provoke her grievously. It was the life's work of Peninnah to make Hannah miserable. The second wife actively persecutes the first. Peninnah lords it over Hannah. We could only imagine how she might have acted, how she might have spoken. I have kids, you don't. Why are you even married to this man? Why does he even keep you around here? You can't give him any babies. God must really love me. Look at all the kids I have. My, I can hardly keep track of all my young boys and girls. Look at them all. Oh, God must really love me. I'm not so sure about you, Hannah. I wonder if he really loves you. Where the kids maybe come up to Mommy Peninnah and they say, Mom, why doesn't Daddy's other wife have any kids? Doesn't Daddy love her? I don't know, kids. What do you think? Why do you think she doesn't have any babies? Every year, day by day, twisting the screw to make her miserable. Every chance, every opportunity that comes her way, Peninnah draws attention to Hannah's barren condition. And notice that she even taunts Hannah with good theology. Verse 6 says that her rival provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. Peninnah recognizes that God had done this to her. And she uses this good theology to kick her down even more. God has done this to you. God has done this to you. Isn't that terrible? It's one of the most sobering passages of Scripture, I think, for showing just how badly we can mutilate the Word of God to destroy other people and completely remove any sense of love or grace or mercy, to take the Word of God and just destroy the hurting and the broken. And that even takes place there in Shiloh. It seems that when Israel came into the land, they needed some place to bring the tabernacle, and so they brought it to Shiloh. There's no temple yet, and so they set it up in Shiloh, and that's where they are. They go to worship God in Shiloh. They're there in the place of worship. They're there at the house of worship, and they're in this place where there's supposed to be rest and grace and mercy and kindness and favor. Hannah meets nothing but judgment and ridicule and mockery and shame. Exactly where there should be relief, there is hurt. Where there should be comfort, there is attack. Where there is hope, there is nothing but condemnation. Peninnah does what she can do to accomplish the complete opposite of what God intended his house to be for his people. A truly broken home. And again, it's a picture of what's happening in the nation of Israel as a whole. If you back up to verse 3, the author of Samuel sort of clues us in a little bit to the brokenness of the nation already by introducing Eli and Hophni and Phinehas. Eli, we will learn, is not a priest like he should be, but even more, the names Hophni and Phinehas, those are Egyptian names. They're not Hebrew names, they're not Jewish names, they're Egyptian names. And there's this subtle hint here, this subtle sort of hint that all things are not like they should be. There are men with Egyptian names serving in the tabernacle, in the house of God. But as well, the author here does something quite interesting too. Normally, priests are said to be priests to the Lord, but literally in the Hebrew, it says that Hophni and Phinehas were priests, or rather, I might have confused that for a moment. Normally, it speaks of calling them priests of the Lord. They are priests of the Lord God, but here it says they're priests to the Lord. They're not like normal priests. There's something off about them. There's something not right, that even the priesthood has somehow sort of diverged from the way that it should be. That even the priests are not leading God's people in a way of truth and righteousness. But you can think of the book of Judges more broadly. You can see there how the house of God, the people of God, are tearing themselves apart. Ephraim, you might remember, comes to Gideon and rises against him with an army because they're upset he didn't call them to war. When Jephthah goes as well to fight, again, Ephraim comes to him, and Ephraim sort of gets really upset with Jephthah. Why didn't you call us to war? And really, we're looking to destroy him, and Jephthah has to attack Ephraim. And you remember how they do that test, right? They want to cross the river, and they say Shibboleth. And every person who could not say Shibboleth, they slaughter, they kill. Israelites, killing Israelites. Gideon is met by the men of Succoth who refuse to aid him in his pursuit of Israel's enemies. And so what does he do? He tears the city down, burns it with fire, and he whips the elders with thorns. Samson was betrayed to the Philistines by men from Judah. At the very end again of the book of Judges, we see there almost the complete annihilation of Benjamin, where 11 tribes rise up against one tribe and nearly extinguish it, who nearly wipe it out even as they were supposed to wipe out the Canaanites. Isn't that remarkable? They're supposed to drive out the Canaanites and the Amorites and so forth, and yet they're wiping out themselves. Tribe against tribe, fighting wars against one another in the house of God. And such division only serves to heighten the need for a leader, a need for someone to remove the division, to restore what is broken, to unite the nation. But again, God is increasing his indictment of his people. He says, look at you, you're spiritually dead, you're not bearing fruit, you're not increasing, you're not accomplishing the glory of my name, you're not making me known among the nations, and you're even killing each other. You're tearing one another apart. You're brothers, you're part of my house, you belong here in my land, in my nation, and yet you are destroying one another. What a picture even, I think, of how often the church can become as well in this world. That place that's supposed to be the place of unity and love and grace and mercy suddenly becoming a place where we bite and devour one another, where we attack each other with even good theology, where we tear the church apart the seams because one brother has something against another brother, and quickly enough the church divides in two, and war and fighting consumes us. How easy it can happen. And God is revealing again that that is the condition, the sinful condition of his people. The greatness of their rebellion, the just deserts and consequences of their sin and evil against him. And again, to point our eyes to our need for a leader, for a king. To see here even our need for Christ, the one in whom we can be reconciled with one another, the one in whom there is forgiveness and grace and healing and restoration. To minister Christ to one another and to show forth the love of Christ and the life of Christ. To remember this Jesus who would not break a bruised reed, who would not snuff out the smoldering wick. Again, our condition is so desperate. The darkness is often so great, but God would create in our hearts a longing, a desire for Christ. And so we have again the death of Israel, the spiritual death of Israel, reflected in the life of Hannah, not just in the barren womb, but also in the broken home, and then now last here in the broken heart of Hannah. Part of the burden that Hannah has to bear in this culture is that, as awful as it sounds, you were deemed insignificant as a woman if you couldn't bear children. Effectively, you had no value or worth because you couldn't give your husband what he was wanting, an heir who could take over the inheritance, who could continue his name and provide for them in their old age. Realistically, to be barren in those days was a woman's greatest nightmare. She really would rather not live than not be able to have children. But that's even still half the story. Because the deepest disgrace of being a barren woman in that day was that they were unable, as it were, to contribute to God's redemptive program. When you look at the book of Genesis 3 again, you read that God will put enmity between the woman and her seed and the devil and his seed. And that was the first promise of the gospel, the promise of seed, a promise of one who would come to bring healing and redemption, to bring life and victory to the people of God. You see, what God gave to women in particular in the Old Testament was the hope that one of their own babies would grow up to be the Messiah, to crush the serpent's head, to overthrow all that is evil and sinful and broken, and bring complete restoration. You see, as women were raised, and as they grew up, and as they came to the home of their husband, it was their greatest hope, their greatest desire to have children, so that they could contribute, they could be a part of God's redemptive plan. And that not to have children was to be, as it were, cut off from being used by God to bring about the coming forth of the Messiah. And you see, that's the depth of Hannah's pain. That's why she's so miserable, why she has a broken heart. She can only give her husband what he is looking for, but she, you could imagine, is thinking to herself, I'm of no use even to the Lord. And so she has no appetite. She doesn't eat. She's there to celebrate, but she can't celebrate. She's only grieving and weeping, because it's as if she has no place in God's kingdom. And for his part, her husband tries to encourage her. Elkanah tries to remind her of his love, but there's really nothing he can do. He says, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart grieved or bitter? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Now, we maybe shouldn't be too hard on him. He cares. He wants to encourage her. He wants to reassure her of his love and his desire to bless her and be with her and so forth. It's an expression of what he intends to be for her. But notice as well that despite these good intentions, Elkanah presents himself as the answer to Hannah's misery. He's inviting her to find her comfort in him, to find her happiness and satisfaction in him. But how sad a remedy is that? Can Elkanah bring life to her womb? Can Elkanah heal the division and the strife in his own family? None of those things have changed despite how much he loves her and cares for her. He cannot truly give her what she needs. But you see, as we look at that together, we're reminded of that there is one who can give what she needs. You know, when we're in these times of sadness and we're in these times of trial, it's easy for us to sort of give into the idea that really the answer to my emptiness or my loss over here is this thing over there, right? I don't have this, but at least I have that. I don't have this, but at least I have this. I have a lovely home. I have a lovely spouse. I have a good job. I have these kids, or I have this, or I have that. We can be tempted to say to ourselves, well, I don't have this here, but at least I have that over there. And you see, that's what Elkanah is doing. You don't have that, but you have this. You have me. But you see, what Hannah needs in that moment, and what we all need when we're faced with this loss or this emptiness, is not to say to ourselves, my, I have so many other blessings over here, but to say to ourselves that we have God. That in the darkness and in the brokenness of our own hearts, that as we are faced with stuff that just tears our heart in two, that we have our God. What we need in those moments is good theology. What we need are the glorious truths of the wonder of the God who loves us and is there for us. That God comes to us and God says, I love you and you have me. To think deeply about the Lord. And what the Lord has shown us time and time again in his word, to remember the stories of his deliverance from Egypt, to remember the stories of barren wombs given life, to remember the people raised from the grave, to remember manna falling from heaven, to remember water gushing from a rock, to remember the glory of our God and the wonder of his works. To know that he is powerful, that he is loving, that he's compassionate, to know that he's kind, to know that he's able to do immeasurably more than all we could ever ask or imagine. See, the only thing that can fill the brokenness and the pain is God. Your spouse cannot fill your need for happiness. I know we try to do that, but we can't do that. Your kids cannot fill the hole in your life. Nothing can fill the hole in your life except God. And you see, that's what the Lord is leading his people to realize as he speaks to us through a passage like this, to expose the brokenness and the sorrow and this death that consumes us, and to realize that there's only one key to that lock, and that key is God. That as we see Hannah weeping miserably, brokenhearted, that this is a call to faith, a call to believe and trust in the Lord, to seek his power in our weakness, his faithfulness in our failures, his joy in our grief, his blessing in our curse, his life in our death. Again, we can be so quick to try to fill our life, our whole, our emptiness with something other than the Lord. But our hope is to be in the Lord, the God who has revealed the greatness of his love in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, the God who's revealed the greatness of his power in triumphing over our sin there at the cross, the God who's revealed the greatness of his mercy to you as we see Christ forsaken in judgment, to see the greatness of God's goodness to his people, even as he brings life out of a barren, cold tomb. This passage not only exposes the darkness that is so terribly described in the book of Judges, but God is reaching out to his people that they might see the darkness, understand the darkness, and realize that he alone can give them what they need. That the king of their hearts and their souls is to be Jesus. And that he can give them the life, the help, the love, the grace, the mercy, the goodness that they desperately need. Where do so many great stories begin? In tragedy, in pain, and in suffering. And we see here that the same is so often true for our own lives. That the pathway to greatness is through the path of suffering. But it's what looks like, you see, our utter hopelessness, what looks like utter hopelessness, is where God brings us, that he might begin to do marvelous things. God is doing marvelous things in your life, brothers and sisters. Marvelous things. And there might be any number of trials and difficulties and sorrows that fill your heart and your soul, but the Lord is beginning to do something glorious in you and through you, to give you life, to give you wholeness, to give you glory through the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, David put it so well in Psalm 43. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Why? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Why is your heart cast down? Why are you grieving? Why are you filled with sorrows and bitterness and brokenness of heart? Hope in God, my salvation and my God, who's come to me in Jesus Christ, who's given me forgiveness and life and healing, who gives to me a glorious future and a hope, one that far exceeds no matter the amount of suffering I may experience in this life. Hope in God. The answer to our tragedy is the Lord our God. In him we have peace. In him we have life. Hope in God, brothers and sisters, and may he give you his peace. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord our God, as we come before you this morning, we thank you for the picture you've given us of the spiritual death we are in outside of Christ. That, Father, we are spiritually barren and dead. That we are those who are given to strife, to anger, to death and destruction. And that our need in this moment as we face the brokenness of our hearts is Jesus, the great King, the Messiah, who went to the cross that we may have your love and your grace and your mercy, who went there to give us forgiveness and healing and to gain for us an everlasting inheritance in heaven with you. Oh Lord our God, help us in this time of sorrow and suffering as we face it in this world to look to Jesus, to not fill our lives and not to fill our brokenness or our grief with all the things in this world that cannot live and cannot last, but to fill our lives more and more with you, our God, to seek you and your grace and your goodness and your mercy, to be satisfied more and more with you, our great God. So, Father, help us to see your goodness. Help us to know your grace. Help us, Father, more and more to feed on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Oh, Heavenly Father, give us hope then, hope in Jesus, a hope that cannot be defeated by any trial or any sorrow. Father, strengthen us by your grace through the working of the Spirit, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen.